This week in our world, 300 survivors of Auschwitz gathered together for the 70th anniversary of when the Soviet Union liberated the prisoners of war in that camp in Germany in 1945 that many of us know quite a bit about. It's reported that nearly 1.5 million prisoners, mostly Jews, were gassed, shot, hung, burned, murdered at Auschwitz. Auschwitz became, as a prison camp, the symbol of man's absolute sinfulness and hatred of other men. Imagine if you were alive at the time, as some of you were, and imagine what would have happened if God had come and talked to you personally. That wherever you were, whatever you were doing, God came to you. And it was really God. And He called you by name and He said that the cries of the murdered people, the cries of those who were oppressed from Auschwitz had reached the courts of heaven. And God said to you, I am going to destroy the nation of Germany. One of the things you might say to God right away is, God, are you going to destroy the good people along with the bad people? Does it not matter to you, God, that there are some good people in Germany? Are you not a righteous God? Would you really destroy good people along with wicked people? You would echo the very cry of Abraham when God came to him and told him similarly that he would destroy the city of Sodom. Another city that has stood out through the historical pages as a city that people recognize by the mere mention of the name, just like Auschwitz. The mere mention of the name Sodom communicates to us wickedness. And God came to Abraham and told him that he was going to destroy the city. And Abraham said similarly, are you going to really destroy good people along with wicked people? You see, God had come to Abraham and his wife. He came along with two angels. All three of them were embodied. We call that a theophany, God appearance. So God appeared to Abram. We don't know the form it was, but Abraham certainly recognized that it was God. And we're told clearly in the scripture that the two men accompanying God were angels in physical form. And the announcement wasn't judgment on Sodom. The announcement was that Abraham's wife Sarah, 1 year from this day, was going to have a baby. It was great news. But then before the dialogue completed, God turned and gave Abram the sad news. He's going to destroy Sodom. Of course, in Sodom was Abraham's nephew, Lot. He had left his uncle and had taken out business on his own. And he'd moved into the plains area. And then eventually we find he moved into the city of Lot. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, chapter 18, and I want to read the story out of the text, make some few comments, and then share with you what I believe to be the main point of this story, and you will find it very practical for your everyday lives. Genesis 18, we're going to read verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Verse 22 reads, so the men, speaking of these two embodied angels, turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. You notice that the translators have placed that in all capital letters. In other words, it was clearly indicated in the original that Abraham was standing before Yahweh, Jehovah. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it, for if I find 45 there..." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he, that's God, answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Then I invite you to look down in the next chapter to verse number 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Will you join me as we pray together? Father, to read such an account as this that occurred so many years ago brings to our mind many questions. It even brings to our mind the relevance of such a story. So our prayer this morning is that you would speak, Lord, through the pages of this holy book. And more importantly, through the Holy Spirit who takes these words and causes them to live in our hearts. Open our eyes, Father, that we might see. May we see things that our physical eyes cannot see, but only you bring to light in our heart of hearts. May we turn from the activities of this week and the plans for today and the week ahead, and clearly see Christ in the midst of this story. And may He loom gloriously beautiful and wonderful to our eyes and our hearts. May we embrace Him. May we love Him. And we ask these things so that Jesus would be famous in this church and in this community, and that people would adore Him, and that people would bow before Him in loving surrender, and that your church, both here and around the world, would express the glory of God in all that we do. Thy will be done, Father. Amen. Like I said, Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities stand out in history, like Auschwitz and other places of great human tragedy. They stand as an example of God's judgment on wickedness. It appears that from the city at the time of their wickedness, prior to God judging them, that there were cries coming from the city, cries that were heard in heaven. The Bible does seem to indicate this. The Bible seems to indicate that when people are being oppressed, when people are being treated inhumanly, when people are being treated wickedly and violently, as they were in these cities, that even heaven hears those cries. Because we learned that God had heard the cries of the people. God had heard them. And after doing due diligence, after God affirming the fact that this was in fact going on, we learned that God brought judgment on these cities. When God spoke to his friend Abraham, when we read the Bible, you know, we have the words in front of us, but we don't always know what the tone, we don't always know exactly what the tone of the person speaking is. And so, I might be wrong, but when God saw the wickedness of Sodom and turned and decided to tell his friend Abraham what he was going to do, that he was going to destroy the city, I think there was a tone of dismay, consternation. It was kind of like, are you serious? Are you serious? Are you planning to get rid of good people along with bad people? I think that was his tone. Prophet Habakkuk had a similar tone when God came to him and told him that he was going to bring the Chaldeans against the nation of Judah. And he had that same note of dismay. You're going to do that? You're going to use wicked people? Your eyes are too pure to look at wickedness. How can you use wicked people to judge people who aren't so bad? It's that dismay. I don't know what word to use, that consternation. Kind of like when you do something and you should have known better, and your spouse or your teacher or your employer or somebody says, you did that? You got to be kidding. There's a real dismay, I think, in Abraham's voice. Because Abraham is concerned. He knows, or thinks he knows, that there's some righteous people in here. And I think we got to understand that I don't for a moment believe that Abraham thought there was absolutely pure, innocent people in Sodom. He knew himself he wasn't pure. He knew that. So when he says, God, are you going to destroy righteous people along with wicked people? What did he mean by righteous? Did he mean they never had sinned? They never did anything wrong? They're absolutely innocent? No, I don't think so. I got some help from two German expositors of the 19th century, two men that have written a very profound commentary on the Old Testament, Kiel and Delick. And they said that Abraham was probably referring to men and women who through fear of God and conscientiousness had kept themselves free from the prevailing sin and iniquity of those cities. Abraham was probably thinking that there were people in there trying to be good, trying to keep themselves from being stained by the wickedness. And if you want to know more about the wickedness, read the next chapter, Genesis 19. Or even read Ezekiel 16, verse 49, and it gives you the biblical understanding of the depth of wickedness of these cities. And Abraham believed that there were people that were trying to, out of fear for God, trying to keep themselves pure and unstained from this influence, just like there's people today. There are people today, and some of you, if not all of you here today, are like that. There are people today that live in the world, and they out of good conscience and out of love and fear for God, they say, I don't want to act act that way. I don't want that behavior to become my behavior. I want to keep myself away from that kind of attitude or that kind of sin. They are righteous in the sense that they are seeking within the context of wickedness to be good, to be different, to be distinct. And so Abraham is saying to God, I can't believe that you would destroy people who are trying to do what is right and destroy them along with the rest. I can't believe you'd do that. I can't believe the God that I understand would do something like that. I can't believe you'd kill off good people and bad, as if there's no difference between them. That's his point. His point is that God would come in and with a bang, he would destroy the cities as if the good people were being good for no reason. And they're all being treated alike. And to Abraham, that view of God just didn't fit. Surely the judge of all would do what is right, he said. Surely that would be true. He's really arguing with God. And you can tell as I read the account that he's really walking quite tenderly, you know. If you found 50, yeah, if I found 50. And by the time he gets down to 10, he's saying, listen, I'm a nobody. But I want to ask you one more time. He's really arguing with God. And so he does. He says, would you spare this for the city for the sake of 50 good people? And God says, yes. And you'll be happy to know that I have no idea why he started with 50. And I have absolutely no idea why he stopped with 10. I don't have a clue. You have a clueless pastor this morning. But he did. He started with 50, ended with 10. No explanation why he stopped. But the point that's being made here is every time he said 50, 45, 30, 20, 10, every time he said, would you save the city for the sake of these? God said yes. God said yes. Every time. What did God mean when he said spare? When God said, I will spare the city for the sake of, what did God mean? Well, the Hebrew word is an incredibly wonderful word to understand. We think of the word spare in the sense of just, well, no judgment will come, but nothing will happen. But the Hebrew word spare actually is a word that denotes the idea, I will show favor to the city. I will be merciful to the city. And that's a truth that you and I know this morning as Christians. You and I know this morning, unless we've never, ever, ever thought of this. But God in His mercy does tend to show grace and mercy to cities and nations because of righteous people. Do you know that to be true? God shows favor to families when there is one person that is righteous in that family. God shows favor. He promises to do that. God shows favor to businesses when there are godly employees in that business. God shows favor to communities when His people, His redeemed people, are seeking to live in holiness. God shows favor to nations when there is godly people who are seeking to serve Him. God is doing that already today. So I was thinking that might sound arrogant. You might be here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you've just heard a Christian pastor say that God shows favor on Bonneville and Elk Point and St. Paul and Vermilion and communities. God shows favor on CNRL. God shows favor on the high school. God shows favor, and He does. He shows favor to these people because of godly people who are working and living within. It's not meant to be arrogant, my friend. It's meant to show you how kind and loving God really is. God shows favor. He shows His grace when there are righteous people who are seeking to live for Him in the midst of a family or community or business. That should be terribly encouraging for you this morning also. There is a sense where our nation enjoys a level of peace and prosperity, a level, I said, There is a sense where our nation enjoys a certain sense of freedom and democracy. There's a sense where even in the Lakeland area of Alberta, there is a sense where people can speak their mind and people can have jobs and people can prosper and people can live in relative peace and comfort. There's a sense where some of you are going into businesses, even maybe today or tomorrow, and you're going to work, and there's a sense where that business has the favor of God upon it because you're there. And there are countless families where there's one Christian, one person in a marriage, one child in a family, and God's favor is upon that family because of that. Are the rest saved? Are they redeemed? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God has a unique sense of grace and favor upon that organization, that family, that community, because of the righteous that are present. I ask myself the question, you should be getting used to this type of question, because I ask it in my study all the time. So, what? Why is this here? If I took this page and ripped it out, what would I lose as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What would you lose if that story wasn't here? Some people might say, well, the whole point of this story is a loving uncle who cares for his nephew who's in a wicked city and he wants to preserve him, wants to save him. And I think there's probably a part in that. I certainly wouldn't dismiss that idea, but I don't think that's the whole point. Some have even suggested that the point of this story is to show the evangelistic, the loving grace that Abraham has towards a city that doesn't know God. Some have even preached missionary messages based on this text, and I don't think that's the whole answer either. I do think there's a clue, though, to why this chapter and story is in here. So I invite you again to look back at your Bibles in chapter 18. And if you go above what I read to you in verse 17, we start to get a hint of why God wants us to know what's in this story. Genesis 18, verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" I'll just stop there. Now, bear with me. We have a book in front of us. It has words. It's written in a grammatical style. So let's not disown that idea. God didn't appear to me in my office and say, "Jim, here's the reason it's here." No, he said, "I gave the reason in the text. Jim, if you'll just read it and study it, you'll see it." And he did. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And then verse 18 in my translation says, "Seeing that." That's a purpose statement. It's the only purpose statement in here. So this gives me a clue and now gives you a clue of why this story is in here. God is clearly communicating, I'm telling you this event that took place in history because it has a purpose. And the purpose relates to the promise that I made with Abraham. You know that long series we just finished on the Abrahamic covenant? God is saying, this has something to do with the Abrahamic covenant. It has to do with the fact that I have called Abraham and his godly seed to go into all the world and be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And there's a point that if we were Abraham standing there that day, and we could read God's thoughts, because Abraham didn't, by the way, because this was a soliloquy. This is God talking to himself. It's the only time in the Holy Bible where we have a record of God talking to himself. So when you folks talk to yourselves, it's okay. You're being godlike. But God is talking to himself, but it's for our benefit. This is for our benefit. Abraham didn't know this then. And God said, "Shall I withhold from Abraham, seeing that I have a purpose for Abraham, is to go all out into a wicked and perverse world and be a blessing?" It's almost as if Abraham might say, "Okay, I will go out into the world and be a blessing, but can a group like my family have any influence on the millions of people in the world? Or will we go into other nations and you see the wickedness of the other nations and you just decide, well, they're so wicked, I'm going to destroy them all. Are you going to wipe us out with them? Having told us to go into the world, are you going to destroy us along with the wicked people? Are you going to come to a point in time, God, where you're going to say about a nation, about Germany, about Russia, about Canada, about the United States, about Sodom, about Gomorrah, all right, enough is enough, I'm going to destroy them, and are we going to get lost in the whole process? Because you see, beloved, every time a person has obeyed the Abrahamic covenant and gone into the world to be a blessing to other nations, they've always gone in as a minority. Did you know that? They've always been the 50 among the thousands. They've always been the 10 among the millions. The Church of Jesus Christ today is a minority. Is God going to wipe us out with the world when He comes to judge? All through the pages of the Bible, that righteous, godly remnant that was within the nation of Israel was a minority. When Jesus appeared on the scene, He and His apostles were a minority. Even after Pentecost, after thousands were saved, they were still a minority. They were scattered into the known world at the time, and they stood out as a minority. Martin Luther was a minority. William Carey was a minority. D.L. Moody was a minority. Billy Graham was a minority. The Church of Jesus Christ is a minority. If I were to take a poll here today, if you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, and you're going to work today or tomorrow, you're probably going to go into a workplace where you are a minority. That's been the reality since Abraham was called. God called a minority to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Everyone here is. I was thinking about this. You know what? I think I'm the only employee in the church today who works in a work environment where Christians aren't a minority. All two of us are saved. You are a group of people who go into families, into businesses, schools, into communities, and every single one of you go as a minority, obeying the Great Commission that is really a follow-through of the Abrahamic covenant. You're going out into a place to be a blessing. Do you have any influence? Do the 10 have any influence in Sodom? God says, yes, they do. Yes, they do. I'll show my favor on Sodom if you can find 10. But what if the time comes, God, and you say enough is enough? Are we going to get wiped out with the wicked people? What will come of righteous people who are trying to do what is good? The Bible clearly says there's a wide road and there's a lot of people on that road. And that road is leading to destruction. The Bible clearly says there's a narrow road, and few people, relatively speaking, find it. Christian, you need to know you are a minority. But as someone said, a minority who has God on their side is a majority. And God says, even to Abraham, if you find 10 people who are righteous in the city of Sodom, I will show my favor to that city. Let me end with 3 points that I'd like you to really grasp and take home with you this morning. Number one, God has determined sovereignly that His remnant, His few, His minority, will have a purifying, preserving effect on wicked society. God has determined that His remnant will have a purifying, preserving effect on society. The church, under the power of the Holy Spirit, has a restraining influence on culture, restraining judgment. As long as the church is present in a community, as long as the church is present in a family, in a community, in a nation, as long as God's people are there, God's favor will fall upon that nation. God has determined that sovereignly, that His church will be salt and light in this world. They will have a preserving, purifying effect everywhere they go. Number two, in God's wisdom, though, there's a time when the godly influence has no effect. I don't know when that is. The story doesn't tell us when that is, but there was obviously, in God's view, not enough people in Sodom, so He judged it. And that tells me that there is a time where God says enough is enough. There is a time where God says there's no more light here. There's no more influence here. There's no more effect here. There's no more grace here. And He brings judgment. Christians have faced this fact for years. There is a time when the door gets shut, the lights go out, and God judges. There is a time. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about an event that Deborah and I went through several years ago. There was an off time in the Lakeland area where evangelical pastors shared the pulpits. We went once or twice a year, I would go somewhere else, someone would come here, and so on. We did this several times. And one Sunday, my wife and I are invited to Glendon United Church. And it was my job to go there to preach. And someone else was here. And we didn't know anything. We went to the service that Sunday, but just before the service started, the chairman of the board came up to me and said, "Pastor Jim, we're having an important meeting, and I'd really love if you would stay afterwards and that you would give any counsel or wisdom to us." So we went through the normal service. I preached like I normally do, 10 or 20 minutes. And then we sat, and absolutely, I was not ready for what was to take place. The chairman got up and said, "The motion that we're dealing with this afternoon is that it's the desire of us as a church to leave the United Church of Canada." And they voted unanimously to leave. They asked me if I had anything to say, and my mouth was open. I didn't have anything to contribute. I understood the story. I understood the issue. They serving in a congregation that was under the United Church of Canada, the United Church of Canada who had dismissed the authority of God's Word, the United Church of Canada who had dismissed the deity of Jesus Christ, the United Church of Canada who had dismissed all the miracles in the Bible, the United Church of Canada who retained some kind of Christian image but had virtually apostated, moved away from anything Christian. The United Church, this group, this congregation said, "We can no longer be an influence anymore in this denomination, so we're leaving." Time was up. We leave this denomination and its sin and its wickedness and its apostasy and its withdrawal from the true faith. We leave this denomination now in the hands of Almighty God to deal with. We can no longer have an influence anymore. We can no longer provide grace. And Deb and I, we had lunch with them, and one elderly gentleman, not with great sadness, because he had made the decision intellectually, but he came and he said, "Jim, look at these cupboards. I built them all. I handmade that hardware. And when we left, they put a lock on the door and they walked out the door. Lost everything. Why? Because they could no longer be an influence." Parents have come to this decision personally and as families. They've said, "Our children can no longer have an influence in this school. Our children can no longer have an influence in this sports group. Our children can no longer have an influence in this organization. Therefore, we're out of here." There is a time when that comes. The church has had to make tough decisions over the years. Many churches at times are faced with people who withdraw from the truth, and they withdraw from fellowship, and they will not repent, and they will not be restored, they will not receive the help, and they have to be separated from the church. Why? Because they're handed over to God. They're handed over to Him and His holiness and His character, and they say, "We can no longer have an influence in your life, therefore you are now handed over to God for Him to deal with you." See, there is a point where godly influence will no longer have an effect in a community, in a business, in a school, in a so-called church. And at that point, God has to step in and deal with that. And that's what He did in Sodom. "If you can find 10, I will preserve the city." But they couldn't. So, Christians, God has called you and I to have a purifying, influencing effect in society. But let it be known to us today, there is a time, in some cases, very sadly, where that no longer works. and judgment comes. But in God's mercy, even if judgment comes to a denomination or a city or a nation or even the world, the third point is God will save His elect. We read that in Genesis 19, verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. So you might be saying today, I go into the world, I'm a minority, I go to other nations to preach the gospel. If I can have no spiritual influence, if judgment is going to come, will I get swept up in the judgment? Will I get swept up in God's judgment of that nation, of that community, of that business, of that family? Will I also lose? And the answer is no. God will always save His people. God will always save His people from the wrath to come. God will always save His people from judgment. There none will ever be lost. None. Now, does that mean that you'll never suffer as God's people? No, that doesn't say that. What the Bible says is God will never, ever forsake you, and you will never be lost. But you may suffer. Turn with me as I conclude to Luke chapter 21. I want you to see this so you get the whole picture. Luke chapter 21. Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 21. I'm starting to read at verse 16. Jesus says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your life." That's wild. You will be delivered up to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. Has Jesus lost His mind? And the answer is no. He knows exactly what He's talking about. He knows exactly what He's saying. He's saying that if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, even if you die, you will never die. And so you can be a minority in a wicked context, and God's judgment will come, and you may even die, but you will never die. Not a hair on your head will perish. Why? Because the moment you close your eyes and sleep, you will be with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and you will never die. And God will save His people no matter where they are. I have probably been less godly than most of you when it comes to ISIS. You know I grew up in the 60s because I just continually pray that God would napalm those people to death. Perhaps there's some righteous in Iraq and Syria. But even if there is none, even if there's a few, they may die, but they will never die. As I close, would you just hear my heart as to you? It's not our task to condemn and judge people. That's not our task. That's God's job. That's a job that He does really well. It's not our task to call down judgment on people. But we are to be salt and light in this world. God has called you. Some of you men will be going into the oil patch tomorrow. Some of you ladies will be going to work. Most of us will be going into a context where we are a minority, and God has called you and I to be salt and light. We are a preserving influence. And the business that are still solid, the schools that are still operating, the communities that are still functioning with a sense of peace and harmony, in every case, it's because of God's grace to them. There are no brilliant counselors in the town of Elk Point. There are no brilliant counselors in the county of St. Paul. There are no brilliant politicians in the nation of Canada. The reason that we still exist is because of God's grace alone and His extreme mercy to us. And we are called to go into these communities. And we're called to be salt and light. We're called to pray for the lost. As Abraham did, we're called to intercede. And when that call is finished, and I don't know when it is, I believe that most of the time that call to be salt and light and to evangelize and to preach and to pray and to love and to care, I believe most of the time that call is complete when you receive a different call. It's called an upward call. Until then, we serve as a minority and we proclaim the gospel when we have opportunity. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. In 1868, this was part of a sermon he preached. And I read these words that he said and are now written. Until the gate of hell is shut upon a man, we must not cease to pray for him. And if we see him hugging to the very doorposts of damnation, we must go to the mercy seat and beseech the arm of grace to pluck him from his dangerous position. While there is life, there's hope. And although the soul is almost smothered with despair, we must not despair for it, but rather arouse ourselves and awaken the almighty arm of God. You see, beloved, some of you here this morning, like me, have children who are unsaved, but where there's life, there's hope. I need you to hear that. This is a message for you and me this morning, right out of this text. Where there's life, where there is life, there is hope. Some of you have aging parents that are literally clinging to life's last stronghold, but where there's life, there's hope. Some of you here this morning have prayed for co-workers and people you work with, and you have prayed and prayed and prayed, and you still haven't seen any results. But will you be encouraged this morning that where there's life, there's hope? And although I don't know this to be sure, I think that possibly there are some men and women here this morning in church, and you're not Christians. You've never repented of your sin. You've never turned to Christ as your Savior and surrendered your life to Him as your Lord and King. And I need to tell you kindly this morning that you are under the judgment of God. And if He decided in the next second to end your life, you would be dead and you will spend the rest of your existence in hell under His judgment. But the very fact that you're here this morning means that there's hope. The very fact that you're in this auditorium and you just heard what I said, there's hope. You can trust Christ as your Savior today. You came into this building hopeless, and you can leave a new person in Jesus Christ. That means you've established a relationship with Him. And that means that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what wickedness happens in this world, no matter what judgment takes place in this world, He will save you. And He will bring you to be with Himself, and you will live with Him forever. And because you're breathing, and you're thinking, and you're here, there's hope. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never surrendered to Christ, that you've never looked to Him as your Savior from sin and for eternity, if you've never done that, can I invite you to do that this morning? In the instant of time it takes to pray, you can become a new person in Christ. You can pass from death to life like that. As quick as God reached into Sodom and took Lot and snatched him out of there, you can be a new person today. Because the day is coming when God does say enough's enough. And He's going to reach through the clouds of heaven and grab His church and take them to be with Him. And judgment will come upon all who have unrepented. Judgment will come upon everyone who has never turned to Christ for salvation. But you can miss that judgment today, right now, by saying, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. I'm a sinner, and You're the answer. That's it. Would you bow your head and close your eyes as I ask the Cliff and the team to come? And as they're coming quietly, I just want you to think. I don't want you to jump up and down. I don't want you to do anything dramatic. I just want you to think of what was just said. This is the most sober, but the most hope-filled message I know to preach. If you're not a Christian, you're under the judgment of God now. You're just like Sodom. You're already under the judgment. But God will save you by simply saying, Jesus, have mercy upon me as a sinner. And he will receive you as a friend, and he will change you. He will make you his child, and he'll give you eternal hope. And the most important reason why I'm here this morning is not just to tell you of the hope, but also to help you if you need help. And there are many Christians in this church this morning that would love to help you if you want help, if you want to know more, if you want to learn more. But I plead with you this morning, just turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And he will save to the uttermost all who come to him. Holy Spirit of God, would you save people today? Would you bring people to yourself? Will you snatch them from death to life? Will you take them, as it were, out of the fire and give them eternal life? And for those of us who know Christ, I pray that we would recognize the great calling that we have as we provide hope and purity and salvation in the gospel message to those we live with and work with. I'm thankful, Lord, you're not finished with Alberta yet, or the Lakeland area. I'm thankful that you're not finished with our church and my family. And I thank you that today there's still hope. Do that work that we need, Holy Spirit of God. And may Christ be glorified. And God's people said, Amen.